common experiences of the authors and recipients of Scripture. There is relevant to us understanding the text of Scripture as the backdrop, the scenery, the props, the costumes, even the accents are relevant to you understanding what the playwright has written. It's important to look into the culture behind the text. It makes the text pop. In Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7, God gives them four promises. Number one, I am the Lord Jehovah, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Promise number two, I will free you from being slaves to them. Promise number three, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. I will buy you back. And promise number four, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And he winds it up with this statement, for this purpose, then you will yada. You will know by experience. 1, 2, 3, and 4. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. We see them on the east side of the Red Sea. Now knowing. Now understanding. Now having experienced God. And they're worshiping him. And they're celebrating. They're praising him. They're singing and dancing before the Lord, and this is what they're saying. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. Now, this picture that we're reading should resonate with us if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by faith. Number one, you have been brought out of the world. John 15, 19 says, we've been chosen out, brought out of the world. We are no longer belonging here. We are citizens of another kingdom. We're just ambassadors. We are aliens in a strange land. I don't know about you, but maybe the older I get or the crazier the world gets, the less and less I feel like I belong here. Number two, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith, you have been freed from slavery. Romans chapter 6, 6 and 7 tells us that we've been freed from slavery to sin. Before Christ, we had no choice. Sin owned us. We could do nothing but serve sin. We were owned by the world and its master. And we've been freed. Sin is no longer an obligation. You do not have to sin. And number three, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith, you have been redeemed. He has bought you back. He has paid a price. And 1 Peter 18 and 19 says, we have been bought back. He chose to buy us back. And not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. And number four, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith, you are a chosen people, God's people. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And we, along with the Hebrews on that east side of the sea, we should be singing, we should be praising, we should be dancing and celebrating before the Lord. The Lord is my strength and my song. Do you sing this to him? The Lord is my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. Where is your joy? Where is your joy? Where is your celebration? Or do the cares of this world crouch in? Their story is, the thing is, they're on the east side. At that moment, it's just the beginning of the story. Unfortunately, so much of the Western church treats evangelism or witnessing salvation as the goal, the end story, the game. And here, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning of the story for the Hebrews. Salvation is just the beginning of the story for us. They were in bondage. We were in bondage. They were headed for the promised land. We are headed for the promised land. And that would be a really nice place to leave the story. That'd be a great, and they lived happily ever after the end. But as you know, it is far easier for God to remove them from Egypt than to remove Egypt from them. It's far easier for God to call us out of this world, to save us from that slave master, to free us and redeem us, than it is for him to pull the world out of us. And sometimes we're just clutching and clinging to the world within us. Don't underestimate this. Don't let this like go by in one ear and out the other. It's still early in the sermon, so most of you are still alert. It took the plagues. It took things that they saw and heard and experienced. It took the hand of God outstretched. This is the finger of God, the sorcerers said. It took the death of a king, the king's army and all the chariots. It took bringing the demonic powers that they were worshiping in Egypt to their knees. It took them bringing them all out to accomplish this saved moment in the life of Israel, and it's just the beginning. It took all of that, and it's just the beginning. It took the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to save us, and it's just the beginning. In between salvation and the promised land, in between where we were and where we're headed, is what? The wilderness, the desert. Why go through the desert? Why not take the shorter way? Why not take the faster, easier, quicker route through the desert? Have any of you ever been in the desert? Raise your hand. My wife and I had an event out west, and there was a guy who was giving Hummer tours, and because we were helping get customers to him, funnel customers to him, he gave Joanna and I and a couple, Deb, were you there? I don't think Deb was there. A couple other people, we got to go on a Hummer tour, and it was about a 3 or 4 hour tour. This guy took us in this big old Hummer. You guys know what a Hummer is. Not the Hummer 2 or 3. I'm talking about the Hummer. Took us out into the desert, man. And it was up and down and hot. It was like 106, 110 degrees out. And he landed us in this one spot after about 2 hours. And we got out, and I just looked around. As far as I could see, nothing but wasteland and dust. There was actually a beauty to it. Some of the colors were fascinating. But it started... Man, if he just got back in, I kept my eye on him. If he gets back in there, I'm going to tackle that guy. He is not getting in that Hummer before I get in that Hummer, because if he leaves, we're dead. That's sort of what the desert's like. There's nothing there. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. A short verse. Deuteronomy 8:2 reads as this: Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you. Now, how many of you respond and say, oh, that sounds great? I want to be humble. And to test you. Woo! I love tests. And I ace tests. And to know what is in your heart. Doesn't he know? He wants to know by experience. not just a cognitive knowledge of who you are and what's in your heart, but to know by experience whether or not you would keep his commandments. Remember, we're in a relationship. And relationships work two ways. We should not be content with God demonstrating his love to us. It doesn't end there. When he is only content when we demonstrate our love for him. God said, you will know, 1, 2, 3, 4, you will know by experience when I bring you out. Now, he's saying, I want to know, yada. I want to know by experience what's in your heart, whether you love me, whether you'll obey me. It's fascinating. So let's look a little bit at this, to humble them. Number one, to humble them. To bring down, to be lowered. Man, oh man, oh man. We value self-sufficiency. We value self-determination. Our culture values this independence. We were not created for that. We were created to be God dependent in relationship with him, and yes, in relationship with each other, not independent. And we need to be humbled. Let me ask you a question. I get ridiculed sometimes for being hard on the culture and hard on the next generation, those millennials and Gen Zers. Let me ask you a question. Compared to 100 years ago or so, 200 years ago or so, from what you've read in history, those of you who have read some of history, is our culture more or less humble? Man, pride rules the day. Pride rules the day. He's going to humble them. Two, to test them. We sort of miss the meaning of this word sometimes. It's not to entice them to do wrong. Boy, do they stumble and fall a lot, don't they? In the desert, you know, 40 years, you got to die now. They stumble and fall a lot, but it's not like enticing them to fall into sin. And it's certainly not a simple assessment. Like, well, let's see where you are cognitively. Don't you love assessments, guys, at school? Don't you love those tests? My kids love tests. My kids are always like, Mama, give us tests. We love your tests. They're always like dreading it. Oh, a test. Papa, I have a test this week. I've got 4 tests on Friday. And I tell them, it's just to see where you are. We don't want to keep moving ahead unless we know where you are. You understand? That's not what this is. This is not a simple assessment. This is the testing that's referred to when you're proving the quality of something like gold. What do you do with gold? You melt it. And what comes to the top? All the impurities. Have any of you ever worked in a foundry? I worked in a foundry. See, I'm a Chicagoan. I've got some good experience. You guys are like millennials or something. I worked in a foundry. What? What? What?
Is it just not a common job?
No, it's not. I'm very eclectic. I'm very eclectic. Worked in a foundry, and it was funny because you looked at this piece of metal, and it was bright and shiny, and you thought, wow, that's just about as pure and as strong as you can be, and you put it in the cauldron, and you set the flame up, and boy, some of that temperature get way up there, you know, 1,000 degrees, and all of a sudden what you thought was just so pure melts down, and it looks ugly, and all this scum comes to the top, and you've got to scoop that off, and that's fun, because make a mistake. You know, how many of you ever touched an oven with your hand, getting something in it? Touch a foundry oven. This is beautiful. Where you say things and hear things you never thought you'd do. Get that scum off. That's the kind of testing he's talking about. It's talking about a purifying that's going on. I'm going to test you. We're going to see the quality of what's in your heart. And all the impurities are going to show themselves as you melt. And you and I sit here and go, oh boy, I can't wait for that. I can't wait for that. And then number three says, to know what's in your heart. And again, this is our word, not to know cognitively. God knows all things cognitively. There's nothing that shocks him or surprises him. He knows, but he delights in experiencing our love. Every time he experiences our love for him, his heart is touched. If you keep my commandments, I know you love me. Do we hear Jesus Christ say these things? If you keep my commandments, I know that you love me. If you want to be my disciples, you must keep my commandments. This should resonate with you. This should sound similar for the New Testament believer, the church age believer. Does God want us to be humbled? Yep. Does God want us to be purified? Yep. And does God want to experience our love for him? Absolutely. Their story is our story. Look at the Hebrews who now know Yadah, Jehovah, and watch as Jehovah tries to Yadah, to know by experience, the Hebrews. Turn to Exodus chapter 15. Turn to Exodus chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 22 through 27 first. Exodus chapter 15. Starting with 22. We'll start there. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled. I was done by 2 hours, 2.5, 3 hours in the desert. I was done. I was like, where's the bottles of water? I need an umbrella. I'm going to sit under a cactus. You'd better drive really fast. Get me out of here. I was done. 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding, everybody say it. Oh, that's pleasant. That's pleasant. You guys can't even go to church without your little bottles and cups. You know what I'm saying? There you go. Way up there. Look at this. That's a big one, too. 3 days, they couldn't find any water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. Remember where they came from? You have to think differently, a little bit differently about Egypt. What is the biggest landscape? What's the biggest scenery? What's the biggest prop in Egypt? Nile. The Nile. Not the pyramids. Don't say the pyramids. The Nile. This is a land that has a river flowing north to south. It flood stages. It's their thing. They have water for refreshment. They have water for cultivation. They have water for cleaning, cleanliness. It's very important. They have water to quench the thirst. And here they are, 3 days in the desert without finding water. And then they find some water, and it's not drinkable. Now that's kind of like salt in the wound even. It's like, oh yeah, we got water, look at, there it is. They go running over, 2.5 million people run over. Oh, I can't drink it. It's great. Your expectations are far more powerful than your circumstances. Your expectations are what you struggle with 99% of the time, not your circumstances. Your expectations wield so much more control over your heart than your actual circumstances do. What were they expecting? Now we have a little bit of a hint as to what they were expecting in some of the previous verses to the ones we just read. Look back at chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. 15, 18, and 19. This is what they're expecting. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until the people pass by. O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain for your inheritance. The place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. What were they expecting? They were expecting to go from the east side of the river there into the promised land. Lickety split. Just that easy. That is what they were expecting. This is what they are saying. These are the words with which they are exalting the Lord. Woo! Look what you did. Woo! Look what you're about to do. This is going to be awesome. And then they're thirsty. They were expecting God to demonstrate his love for them again. They were not prepared to demonstrate their love through obedience for him. It's kind of funny. As we raised our kids, we had this little chart system. Some of you have asked us about it. Some of you haven't. The little chart system, they have rules. And if they obey the rules, they get X's. Or excuse me, they get stars or smiley faces and a little reward. If they disobey, they get X's and punishments and so forth. Rule number one is obey the first time. You start when they're about 3. I have no intention of telling my kids to do the same thing 4 or 5 times. I'm not going to plead, ask, persuade, deal, bargain with my kids. I said, put your toys away. Put them away. You understand? Now, the 3-year-old starts to get this concept. And so guess what rule number 2 is? Now you obey with a good attitude. Obey with a good attitude, because finally you get the 3-year-old to obey. They go put their twos away and sometimes like, you know. All right, we got you obeying. Good. Now you're going to obey with a good attitude. So it's like, rule number 2. You know, put a big smile on their face while they still stomp across the room. Obey with a good attitude. Now here's the gig. When I start to see my kids, someday this might happen, Joanna. When I start to see my kids obey with a good attitude, what have I learned? They love me. More than they love themselves, more than they love their toy or their desire to stay up late or whatever it is, they love me. Because they're obeying with a good attitude. We learned something about the Hebrews here. They chose something different. The verse says, so they grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? They grumbled. You see, they're melting and the impurity is rising to the top. And there it is. And it needs to be skimmed off. They weren't humble. They wanted what they wanted. They wanted it when they wanted it. They wanted it now, the way they wanted it. They're demonstrating here a lack of faith, a lack of trust, a lack of patience maybe, certainly a lack of devotion or a lack of love. Mara means bitter, doesn't it? Interesting thing happens in Scripture. When you apply it to a place, it means the place of bitterness. But when you apply that, I don't know, adjective to a person, this is what it means. Complete opposition. Deliberately obstinate. Defiantly disobedient. So in the place that is called bitterness, because the water is bitter, it's not drinkable, the thing that rises to the top in them that needs to be skimmed off is their rebellion. They're not just saying, hey, Moses, you know, we're just kind of curious. Will we get some water someday? You understand? They're saying, Moses, where are we getting something to drink? They're angry. They're bitter. What was God expecting at that moment? Oh, get all theological. Well, he knew what to expect because he knows all things cognitive. Okay. What do you think God hoped for? Oh, get real theological. God doesn't have emotions or hope. Whatever. Okay, come on. Let's get down to brass tacks here. God desired to see them obey. God desired to see them act in faith. God desired to see them be humble. And he's going to purify them. Relationships go two ways. If you don't get that while watching the Israelites, you are not going to get that in your own life, in your own relationship with him. God was asking for dependency. God was asking for obedience. God was asking for obedience with a good attitude. God was asking for them to have faith. God was asking for them to trust. God wants them to demonstrate that after all they have seen and all they have experienced, God is asking them, after all they have sung and praised and exalted him with, he is asking them to demonstrate that they have learned to rely on him. So we've learned something about them. Bitter. Standing in opposition. Complaining, grumbling. We learned something about God from his response. Moses cried out to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Became drinkable. And then he explains his expectations in even a deeper way. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them. And there he tested them. He said, listen, if, don't you love caveats? If you listen clearly to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. I'm the Lord who heals you. See, in Egypt, they are worshiping real demonic beings who are not kind, compassionate, empathetic, caring, loving. They were oppressive. They were deceivers, liars. They were hard and harsh. And God is saying, look, you saw what I did to the Egyptians. Okay? You saw what I did to the Egyptians? Look it. Obey me and learn. Obey me and learn. And none of that will happen to you. I'm the God who heals. I am Jehovah Rapha. I'm Jehovah Rapha. To mend, to cure, to heal, to make whole. Does that sound at all to you like our words for shalom? Irene. To make whole. I'm the Lord who makes bitterness sweet. And he led them to an oasis in the desert. There they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees. And they camped there near the water. So he brings them to this wonderful place and lets them rest. Were they humbled? Did they pass the test? Certainly we can ask, what was God experiencing at that moment? What was he being confronted with? And then you ask yourself, are we any different? Are you and I any different? Or when we're in those desert places of our lives, there's lots of different kinds of desert places. Relational desert places. Financial desert places. Physical desert places. Intellectual, emotional, spiritual. Lots of different kinds of desert places. Do we complain? Doggone it, we do. Do we grumble? Murmur? Do we stand up and say, why? Questioning, doubting, rebelling? Do we demonstrate bitterness? Do we complain even if we get it? I've had these moments in my life. Oh, this is about this in my life. doggone it, my own words are exposing something inside my heart that I would rather not have exposed. And it's like, okay, here it is. I confess it. All right, we can finish this desert place now. Don't we want out of the desert place far faster than he's willing to bring us? Now! Why so long? Are we willing to be in the desert place, brothers and sisters? Hot, thirsty, hungry, completely dependent on God? Are we willing to be humbled? Submit. Are we willing to give up independence and self-sufficiency and self-determination? Are we willing to give up our own hopes and dreams and desires and timelines and agendas for our life? If that is exactly what God asks for, demands of us. Are we willing to be in the desert place, hot, and thirsty, and hungry, and completely dependent on God if it exposes the impurities, the sin, the brokenness in our relationship, the things that need to be scraped off the top, the scum that rises to be seen in us, not the circumstances, but from within us? If this is what God intends for our purification, for our refining, our training, are we willing to be in that desert place, hot and thirsty and hungry and utterly, completely dependent on God, if all it's about is him yada-ing you? If all it's about is him coming to understand and be touched by and blessed by and given solace by the fact that you love him more than you love yourself, are you willing to be there? Are you willing to be there? Or are we simply content with him demonstrating his love for us? Are you content to remain impure? I think that's a serious, serious question we have to ask. The only reason we sin is because we like our sin. Are we content to remain impure? Do we cling to our own independence or our own desires with a firmer grip than we cling to the Lord? You want a spiritual awakening in your life? You want a revival in your spirit? A renewal in your walk with the Lord? You want shalom? You want adorene? Do you want God to experience your love for him? I have a challenge for you. I have a challenge for you. Gave this challenge 9 years ago. A few of you took it up. And you were blessed by it, those of you who took this up. I would ask you to commit to memory a passage of Scripture that I'm about to read. I would ask you to memorize this year, this entire passage of Scripture. Oh my goodness, it's like 10 verses. I can't do 10 verses. You can. It's found in Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Matthew 6, 25 through 34. You want God to experience your love for him? You want to be purified? You want to be humble? Memorize and believe this passage. Therefore, I tell you, it's Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Do not worry about your life. What you will eat, or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. And by the way, just going to step out here. Later on, you're going to learn culturally that's implied here is also your dwelling. There were no homeless people in Israel because they had family clans and family property and lived with families. Okay, but it's implied culturally. Where are you going to live? The things that we worry about, right? Where we're going to live and what we're going to wear and, you know, the hierarchy of needs here. Many of you are way beyond this food and drink. Do not worry about the base needs, the base necessities of your life. Is not life more important than food? What? Or the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. God in his sovereignty has created a system that these birds that don't store up, that don't store away in barns, they're constantly fed. They never starve. How wonderful is that, that he has created a system? Has he created a system for you? And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you can worrying, excuse me, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? I'm going to give you a little statistic. We're going to walk over here now. I walked over there a second ago. We're going to walk over here. They've done some longitudinal, latitudinal studies put together, and they're fantastic. They took a bunch of people, and they studied them over a long period of time in many different phases of life, and they asked them what they were worried about. What are you anxious about? What are you concerned about? What's on your mind? And they listed it all out, and they watched as people went through life over a long period of time. It's great. Something like, excuse me if my statistics aren't quite right, but something like 80 to 90% of the things that people were worried about never happened. Isn't that fascinating? How much time we waste worrying because the things we're worrying about never happened. And then they took those 10 or 20% of the things that did happen, and 80 to 90% of the people said, yeah, they weren't as bad as I thought they'd be. Expectations are far more powerful. Oh, yeah, I was able to survive that. I made it. It wasn't horrible. It didn't crush me. It didn't defeat me. What should this tell you? And these were not believers. These were just people. And you have a God. You have a Father. What are you worried about? Who by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. By the way, the people he's talking to, they were wealthy if they had two changes of clothes. That's the culture. The clothes you're wearing and the clothes you're washing. And then 4 days from now, the clothes you're washing and the clothes you're wearing. You understand? This is their life. This was a big component in your life. You guys go home to closets and shoes. Shoes, my goodness, ridiculous. It's a commercial. The guy's walking in. He's got a whole room. Looks as big as the bedroom I grew up with, and the whole room is filled with shoes, and he's got to have his girlfriend tell him which one to wear because he's confused. It's amazing. How many clothes do you have? They had two, if they were lucky. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. So don't worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans, and there's a good word study to do here. Pagans here is in reference to those who are fatherless. Those who don't know their fathers. Those pagans run after all these things. Does your life look any different? Really, I know you guys are in, some of you in seminary, and some of you work in Christian places, and you're here on a Sunday morning when a lot of people aren't. Okay, your day-to-day life, does it look any different than your neighbor's? Think about that. These fatherless people running to and fro, frantically trying to provide for themselves and meet their own expectations for their own life. Does yours look different? For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So understand here, he's not saying these aren't important. No, walk around naked and starving. I mean, it's not his idea for you. Your heavenly Father knows you need them. Now listen, but seek first what? His kingdom. And I would bet, I wouldn't bet because that's wrong. I would, what else do we do? I would give a lot of weight to the fact that most of us in this room are seeking our own kingdom. We are seeking our own kingdom, our own desires, our own money, our own plans, our own timelines, our own agendas, our own hopes and dreams, and we're acting as though if we go to church and we tithe, and if we witness when we can, and if we don't swear and we do this and that and the other, God will bless our endeavors. That's seeking your own kingdom. And by the way, this idea of saying, well, if I do this for God, and I do that for God, and I live this way, and I don't do this sin, and I do these things, I sacrifice, I tithe, I attend church, blah, 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 that's seeking your own, what's next? Righteousness. Seek first my kingdom, he says, and my righteousness. Where is his kingdom? It's eternal. Focus your eyes, focus your minds on things that have eternal consequence. People primarily. The condition of your mind and your heart. And what is his righteousness? A righteousness that is lived by faith, not by sight. A humble righteousness. A purified one. You understand? Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. You want a renewal? You want a fresh fire lit? Memorize every word we just read. And believe it with every fiber of your being. And see what he does.